Whenever you do something that's good for somebody else, you expect them to be appreciative of what you've done. And generally that's the case. Not only do you expect them to be appreciative, and that appreciation might just result in a thank you, I appreciate that, which is sufficient. But those who are closely related to that person should also be appreciative of what you've done. I have said on numerous occasions that if you do something for my children or my grandchildren, you've done something for me. If you minister to them in a material need, that's less I need to minister to them in a material need. So you've benefited me, and I'm appreciative of that. But sometimes that's not the case. Sometimes you don't even get a thank you. And sometimes it's even much worse. Sometimes it brings upon persecution and suffering. Because what you thought was good may not have been defined by the person receiving it or associated with the person receiving it as good. They may see it as being detrimental. And that's the subject of our study this morning. I want to communicate what I've called the suffering of a successful healer. It's found in Acts chapter 16, and our text begins at verse 16 there. While you're turning in your Bibles, let me give you a little bit of background. Paul has made his way to Philippi, a city that is in now northern Greece. He has met a woman there by the name of Lydia, who has come from Thyatira, which is some distance away in what is now Turkey. He has communicated the gospel to her. She has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ along with her household, which would probably just be a handful of servants. So at this point in time, in Philippi, there are maybe 4, 5, 6 believers. That's it. And that's very important to remember as we get into our study here. Beginning at verse 16, "And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, These men are servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." Let me stop there for a moment or two and give some explanation of some pertinent things that are here. Here is a young woman, a damsel possessed with a spirit of divination. Divination in the Old Testament was something that was strictly prohibited by God. So in that she possesses a spirit of divination, this spirit therefore must be a demonic spirit. It is definitely not a gift of God because God outlaws that. Divination is the satanic counterfeit of prophecy. It is the seeking of information. Usually it was information concerning the future, although it didn't have to be limited to that, but information that God had not revealed. Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29, and let me paraphrase, says, "Whatever I've spoken," God says, "that's for you to understand. Whatever I haven't given to you, you don't need to know." That's basically what that verse says. And so forth, if you're looking for something that God hasn't spoken, you're looking for something that you don't need to go, that God does not want you to have. And here this woman, this young woman, had a spirit of divination. She was controlled by a demonic entity. Now, how does that happen? Well, in Scripture, people just don't happen to be indwelt by a demonic being. It has to be because they've allowed themselves, usually by the repetition of some heinously sinful event. Apparently, this young woman was giving herself to sin repeatedly and opened herself up to the control of this demonic entity. Notice that it says in verse 16, she was possessed with the spirit of divination, which brought her masters. she had to be a slave then in order to be controlled or under the authority of masters. Not one, but more than one. I take it, and this is a conclusion, I can't state it as fact, but I take it that she was involved in some type of probably an erotic type of form of sin and gave herself over to this, and she was controlled by more than one person here. And they used this ability that she had because it was a popular thing to find out information that God hadn't revealed. They could make money off of it. It would be like going to a fortune teller or something along those lines for a business enterprise. But notice what she's doing here in verse 17. She's following after Paul, and she's crying out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God." That's an interesting thing. Here's a woman controlled by a demon, yet professing that which is biblically accurate. Verse 18, "And this she did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her,' and he came out the same hour." Paul was grieved by this, I think for two reasons. First of all, the acclamation of this young woman, even though it was accurate, was not necessarily beneficial to the ministry of the Apostle Paul. See if I can give you an example. If a demonic group, a satanic group, said, "I think the Salina Bible Church is a good church," would we want to go around emphasizing that this satanic group really thinks we're good? I don't think so. But basically, that was what was going on here. And consequently, for his own benefit, Paul is being grieved by this. But I think even more so, I think he realizes that here is a person who is being controlled by a demon, but by her very statement, wants out of it. I think she's come to a place where she's recognized the heinousness of her sin, the impossibility of breaking free from it on her own, and yet she's realizing that here is a possibility of deliverance. And so Paul speaks to the Spirit, commands it to come out. Now, don't try this at home, because you're not an apostle. Unless you have apostolic authority, it's not going to work. That's not the manner in which deliverance is today. You can preach the word of God to a person, they can come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and God will take care of that through sanctification. But Paul had the ability as an apostle to speak, and this demon came out from her. And everyone said, "This is great. Here's this poor young girl who got herself into sin, and now she's finally being delivered from it, and she'll be able to live a respectable life from here on in. Isn't this wonderful?" Oh, wait. Verse 19. "And when her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, 'These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans.'" I want to take a look at this accusation. It is an accusation that will bring injustice to Paul and Silas because it is absolutely fictitious. Let's take it apart piece by piece. Verse 20. "These men being Jews." Well, that's kind of true. They were of Jewish background, but both Paul and Silas were Christians. Now, I'm going to give them the benefit of the doubt at this point in time. Christianity and Judaism were kind of seen as offshoots of each other, or Christianity an offshoot of Judaism. And so they might get away with that one, saying they're Jews. But in reality, the religion of Paul and Silas had put Judaism behind them, and they were Christians. So it's not Judaism that's the problem here. And not only that, there were other Jews in the province that they put up with for years upon years. Never had a problem with it. Why all of a sudden Paul and Silas? So that accusation doesn't hold a lot of merit to it. These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city. Remember, I told you to remember how many people they had spoken to. They had a handful of 4, 5 people in a city of thousands. Does that exceedingly trouble a city? In fact, what's interesting here is as the passage begins in verse 16, it says, "And it came to pass as we went to prayer." Well, if you back up a little bit, when Paul came to Philippi and he came upon Lydia there, it was outside of the city where they had gone for prayer. So when Paul cast out this demon from this young woman, more than likely it was outside the city. Probably no one in the city even knew about it at this point in time. So, did he really exceedingly trouble the city? At best, it's exaggerated. But more than likely, it was not true altogether. Okay, so they're not Jews. They do not exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. Hold the bus. Paul was of a Roman citizenship also. Therefore, if Paul was teaching something that Romans couldn't do, Paul was teaching something that he couldn't do. So that statement is absolutely false. In fact, we don't even see him teaching anything to the people of the city that was illegal. So all this was completely made up. Of course, we've grown past that today. No one brings accusations against another that is completely false, right? Especially when they've done good. Maybe I should move on before I get myself in trouble and miss the message altogether. Their accusations were accusations of injustice. Notice the trial then, verse 22. "And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them." Now, don't notice what is there in that verse. Notice what is not there in that verse. You have an accusation, and then what's the next thing that you see? Before a punishment, a verdict. Where's the case for the defense? They never allowed Paul and Silas to defend themselves against the accusations that were made. And of course, we don't do that today either. We've grown past that. Whenever there's an accusation made, we recognize that you should listen to all the witnesses before you draw a conclusion and riot. And make a determination. So not only were the accusations unjust, but the whole trial itself was not just because they didn't allow Paul and Silas to defend themselves. And then their punishment. Look what it says that they did for them. "They commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feast pass in the stocks." A principle of justice is that the punishment for a crime is equivalent to the severity of the crime. You do not execute capital punishment for a parking ticket, nor do you levy a $3 fine if someone has murdered another. The punishment should be equal to the crime that's committed. What did Paul do? He did something that was good. Well, not good for these men because they were going to lose money over it. Their source of income was now gone. They were actually going to have to get a job and work for a living. That's terrible. We've gotten past that today, too. I am really getting off on tangents here today, aren't I? And so they beat him. Well, that seems fair, doesn't it? And laid many stripes upon him, both of them. And not only that, they put him into prison. Now, why would you put him into prison? Well, you're holding them for further punishment. So the beating was not enough. They're looking for future punishments to come from this. And when they delivered him to the jailer didn't say, okay, you guys stay over here. Put him in the inner prison because he didn't want them to go, and put their feet fast in stocks that they couldn't move anywhere. Now that'll be important in this next thing. What was the response of Paul and Silas? Verse 25, and at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. You probably, and as many times as you may have read this passage, skipped over the first couple of words, and at midnight. But stop for a second and ask yourself this question. What in the world were Paul and Silas doing at midnight being awake? Not like they were watching TV. They were up at midnight. Generally speaking, in that day and age, when the sun went down and there was no light, that was time to retire. Generally speaking, about that, midnight is long past sundown. They should have been asleep. But think about this now. Their backs have been beaten with many stripes. Their feet are in stocks. Either the stocks are laying on the ground like a ball and chain type thing where they would have to be standing, or possibly the stocks oftentimes were those things where both your arms and your head and your feet were, either they were like that, or if they were along this way that your feet were hanging out, Paul and Silas would have to be sitting up. They couldn't lay down because their back was an open sore. It was impossible for them to sleep in the condition they were kept. So not only do you have the physical, but now you're depriving them of sleep. That's how bad it was. What would you be doing if this happened to you? I want my lawyer. And that's reasonable. Would you be a happy camper? And Paul and Silas at midnight prayed and sang praises unto God. What were they praying? Well, they might have been praying, Lord, you've seen the injustice that these men have done to us. Sick 'em. Maybe that's not exactly the words, but the thought might have been there. And that wouldn't have necessarily been wrong. There are in the Psalms what are known as imprecatory Psalms, or some people say imprecatory Psalms. Depends on where you put the accent on the right syllable. And the Psalms are, here's injustice, God, you're God of justice, get them. That wouldn't necessarily be wrong. And maybe that was included in that. But I would suggest to you that was not necessarily what they were praying, because not only were they praying, but they were singing praises unto God. God, you are so good. So good that we're sitting here, can't sleep in the middle of the night, our backs are open sores, we're put in prison, we can't get around, we can't do what you want us to do, we're hurting like crazy, and all this is a matter of injustice, and Lord, we love you. And not only were they singing praises to God, they were doing it loud enough that others could hear. I am not embarrassed about my faith in Jesus Christ. But oftentimes when I make a hospital visit, I don't want to be, usually, well, I shouldn't say usually, always before I leave, I have prayer with the person that's there. And I don't particularly like it when nurses or doctors are coming in the middle of prayer, kind of disrupt things. So I kind of wait until they're done doing what they're doing so that it just goes that way. I'm not embarrassed by praying, but it's just helpful. And then I pray. Well, they knew that these other prisoners were there, and they prayed so that the other prisoners would hear. They sang praises so the other prisoners could hear. I was just telling Tara as we were breaking up here for the fellowship time, I said as we were singing that first one and that the word glory was like 15 octaves up here, I said I was praying at that point in time. There was no chance that I was going to sing that one. If I would have gone, glory, about that loud. Paul and Silas were letting it rip. And they were praising God. So what did God do? Verse 26. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. Well, some people would say, well, isn't that a coincidence that just at that point in time an earthquake happened? And I guess you could say, yeah, it was a coincidence. Scripture doesn't say that God did it, except for one thing. And I'll get to that in a second. Now, it's natural that if there's an earthquake, the whole building, the foundations are going to be shaking, and consequently the doors and the jams aren't going to be lining up, and you shake it enough and the door's going to open, and consequently possibility is there for everybody to escape. Except for one thing, they still have these bands that are holding them in place. The bands were leather strapped. Earthquakes wouldn't move leather straps. And yet it says here, not only were the doors open, but everyone's bands were loosed. Natural phenomena couldn't do that. Only supernatural phenomena. God was working. And there's another reason to see that God was working. Verse 27. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. If you're in jail, picture yourself being in jail. And you're only in jail awaiting further punishment. And all of a sudden, there's an earthquake and the doors are open. And it's dark, and nobody can see what you're doing. And you have the opportunity of escaping. And you're a criminal. You don't really care about justice. What are you going to do? We're out of here. They would have taken advantage of their opportunities. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." I believe God supernaturally worked in the hearts, or at least on the bodies, of all these prisoners and saying, "You're not going anywhere." God did a couple of miracles. The earthquake, the loosening of the bands, and the restraining of the prisoners. Well, why did he do that if they're all going to stay there? Now let's read on. Verse 29, then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Where did he dream up that question? How was it that this was on his mind? What must I do to be saved? Well, let's go back to the beginning, verse 16. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met with us, brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." It was that declaration that was heard undoubtedly by this Philippian jailer that at that point in time he said, "You know what? These guys are the servants of God. God has supernaturally worked, and I need to be saved." And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou shalt be saved. Not only you, but any that are in thy house also." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord. And they spake unto all that were in his house, because faith cometh by hearing. It wasn't because this man got saved that automatically the rest of the household would be saved. That the offer is given to the rest of the household based upon their acceptance of the word of God. So they spoke to them all. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. Now he's caring for people and doing good. And was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And what started out as an act of goodness that turned into a act of injustice ends up with more acts of goodness, the greatest being the salvation of this man and his family. Let me bring some conclusions to all this study. Two of them. In any activity of life, if God is not in it, it is not good. See, remember that at the beginning, the whole problem was what people consider what's good. You did something that you thought was good, but I didn't think that was good, therefore I'm not appreciative. Well, what's good? Well, I'm going to say, if God is not in it, it's not good. Here's a way you can remember that. How do you spell the word good? Man, you guys are good. G-O-O-D. How do you spell God? G-O-D. Take G-O-D out of G-O-O-D, and what do you have left? Oh. If God is not in it, it's not good. Oh. Here are these guys. These two masters or three masters or however many there were. Hey, we're making money. Isn't that good? God wasn't in it. And at the end of the day, no, at the end of your life, what's your money going to do that will be good for you? You will perish with it. While good things may accomplish, or seemingly good things may accomplish desired results, ultimately they will fail to produce any real good. If God is not in it, it's not good. Turn it around. In any activity of life, if God is in it, good will ultimately result. While it may initially produce suffering, as it did with Paul, people might say, "Oh, that's not good." Ultimately, God will see it, that it produces good. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." because God works all things together. Not necessarily for your good, but good of the will of God, which ultimately is your good as well. Was it worth it? Hey, I got my back all scarred up, lost my sleep. Was it worth it? Philippian jailer would say so. His household would say so. This damsel that was possessed would say so. Would you say so? Would you be willing to suffer to do good? God help us to be like Jesus, who went from town to town doing good. Let's pray. Father, I wish our world understood what good is and what it isn't. It would solve all the political debate carrying on that's going on today. It would solve all the problems of this world if we understood what the will of God is. Lord, help us understand how good you are, how worthy you are of our praise, even when we suffer from doing good, so that in the end, even more good might be accomplished. Lord, I pray if there's one here this morning who has never come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, like this Philippian jailer, that their question of their heart might be, what must I do to be saved? And like the Philippian jailer, recognize that believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on Calvary's cross is sufficient for the payment of sins, the imputation of righteousness, that a man or a woman or a child might stand before God in heaven for eternity in the arms of a loving Savior, and not suffer the wrath of a righteous, holy God. Lord, keep working in our hearts to accomplish your will, that we might keep working in the lives of others to do good. And we'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.